Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful day and for giving us the opportunity to be here and be able to learn and grow in grace and knowledge. Help us and help our elder Jim to make his presentation in a way that we may be able to grasp it and may be able to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Elder Jim, this is your time.
Good morning. Good to see all of you here today. We have done this seminar. This is the seventh camp meeting where we have done this seminar. Two this year. We were just came from Pennsylvania. Two last year and so on back. We've had a wonderful response to this. Let me just mention a little bit about the material that we're bringing with us. This is the textbook for this class. If you haven't got one yet, you probably want to go to the ABC and get one. If they run out, I have more in my car, so I'm sure we can have enough for everybody. But this is a workbook. It's got places to fill in the answers, and so we encourage you to participate, and you'll get a lot more out of it if you do get to have the book to go by. So let me give you a little background about where this came from. My last full-time church was Hagerstown. I was the senior pastor of Hagerstown Church for 7 years and retired at the end of 2005. Then Chesapeake Conference retreaded me for another 5 years, and I served a couple of smaller congregations. One of them was in Smithburg, Maryland, just east of Hagerstown, a small group of about 20, 25 people. And we were doing different seminars through the community there, and Daniel Revelation, cooking classes, you know, health outreach and so on. And I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if anyone has ever created an evangelistic seminar based on the sanctuary message. And I couldn't find anything, so I decided to write one. And that's what this is. It is actually something that you can use in your churches, in Bible studies, in small groups, in Sabbath school classes, classes for new members, individual personal study, of course, as well. It's very versatile. But it is a lesson book. It's 12 lessons on the sanctuary message. And what I've done in this, because I was doing it for an evangelistic approach, I wove the doctrines of the church into the sanctuary message. And so you'll see this, it'll come out. It's going to be extremely difficult to do 12 lessons in 5 days, but I've done it before. So fasten your seat belts, because here we go, okay? And I have some slides that we're going to watch. First of all, we're going to sing a little chorus to get us thinking about the sanctuary. I think you probably know this little chorus, so let's sing it together. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you. By the way, the PowerPoints, you've each been given a little card with my website on it. The PowerPoints are absolutely free. You can go to the website and download them. So what you're seeing here is going to be available to you. I want to begin with a statement from Ellen White in Gospel Workers. We are living in the last days when error of a most deceptive character is accepted and believed while truth is discarded. God calls upon us to work diligently in gathering up the jewels of truth and placing them in the framework of the gospel. In all their divine beauty, they are to shine forth in the moral darkness of the world. So, Ellen White makes this statement in the middle of this, with the part that I have put in italics. We are to gather up the jewels of truth. Now, what do you think that is? That's our teachings, isn't it? That's our doctrines, the jewels of truth. But we're not to place them, just scatter them. We are to place them in a framework. And the framework is what? The gospel. Never, ever teach the teachings or doctrines of our church divorcing them from the gospel. They have to, the only way they have power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything we believe is in that framework. You know, you might go to an art store or some flea market or something and bring home a picture with no frame, and then you decide, well, that's not really pretty. Let's go get a frame. So you go to one of these stores where they make picture frames, and you set it in a nice setting. Then it really, really stands out. And so we want the doctrines to stand out, but we want them to be in the framework of the gospel. And I really believe that the sanctuary message is that framework, and that is why I wrote this book and my philosophy behind it. Just a few other points. The sanctuary is the gospel. Therefore, the lessons show how our basic truths emanate from the sanctuary. The sanctuary is both pageant and prophecy. The sanctuary was not a pageant. I mean the rituals, you know, the things that they did, the services they conducted. They were not just, they had no value of themselves other than that they were prophetic. Very obvious that the altar of sacrifice prophesied what? The death of Christ, no? So we can see the other services did too. We know that the holy place prophesied his ministry in heaven. Hebrews tells us that. And the most holy place prophesied the final judgment, the investigative judgment and the final end of all things. So that is easy to see. The studies are entry level. They're not very detailed. We don't go into the colors and all those things. I had the privilege when I was a young man to study at then called Washington Missionary College when I started. Then it was changed to CUC. I studied and worked for Dr. Leslie Harding. And I had that tremendous privilege of having Harding himself as my mentor. And that really changed me and really got me into the sanctuary. The studies are Bible in hand. I have not printed the text on the screen in the PowerPoints. I have not printed them in the lessons. It's just like a Sabbath school quarter. You have to look things up in the Bible. And so how many Bibles do we have here this morning? Good, lots of them. You're going to need them, believe me. All right, the lessons are very Christ-centered and thoroughly Adventist. The title is attractive and intriguing, and there's a surprise ending regarding the Ark of the Covenant. We'll save that surprise for Friday. You'll find that out. So we're going to go on past that. We have to kind of hurry a little bit. I'm going to just skip over this part, but it shows how that the different lessons relate to the doctrines. Did you know that there are 5 arcs in the Bible? 5. Now think about that. While you're thinking, I want you to turn to the first lesson, and it's called The Search for the Lost Ark. I'm going to have your help, because you're probably faster at turning pages than I am with all these gadgets around me. But what do you suppose, you see there in question 1, what 3 arcs are described in the Bible? You have Genesis 6. What ark would that be? That would be Noah's ark. What's the next ark in Exodus chapter 2? I wonder if anybody knows what ark that was. I'm not hearing you too well. Speak it out. Baby Moses. Baby Moses. It's the little ark that his mother made for him. In many translations, it calls it an ark. So what is an ark, basically? It's a place of safety, isn't it? It's a place of security. And so that was true of... by the way, if you have any questions, we have a roving mic because we are recording this seminar, so we want to get your comments on tape. So I shouldn't say tape because they don't use tape anymore. It's all digital. But anyway, so the second one is baby Moses. What's the third ark? The Ark of the Covenant, exactly. The physical box that was made of wood covered with gold, that is the ark. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Would somebody go over and switch this fan off for me? It's blowing my pages and making it a little difficult. I know I probably need the heat, but I don't want it. Maybe direct it some other way. You don't have to turn it off necessarily. Let's turn to Hebrews You know, Hebrews, and we're going to chapter 9. Thank you. Appreciate that. Hebrews is one of our main basic sources for the sanctuary message. We've got to understand the book of Hebrews to really, really get anywhere. So question one, I'll flash these on the screen for you. Noah's Ark, baby Moses' Ark, and the Ark of the Covenant. And if you're taking notes, some of you, I heard one lady say she didn't have any money, so she wasn't able to buy the book. Maybe, but you can get it later. You can order it online or get it from Amazon or something, and but take notes on paper, and then I'll put your things in the book later. So, where is the Ark? Where was this Ark located? Hebrews 9, verses 3 and 4. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and so on and so forth. By the way, really interesting to think about. Even though the altar of incense was in the holy place, it was considered part of the most holy place. Because even though the veil separated, because the incense went over the curtain, or over the top of the curtain, and into the most holy place. So you can see right here in these verses that I'm reading to you that the ark of the, not the ark, but the altar of incense was part of the most holy place. So the ark is a place of safety. So what was it like? Where was the ark located? In the most holy place of the sanctuary. What was the ark like? Well, it was a wooden chest. You can read the verses there in Exodus 25. And it talks about it was a wooden chest covered with gold. It was a beautiful thing. It was about, let me go back, it was about 45 inches by 27 by 27, something like that. Maybe some of you have a cedar chest or something on that order that was roughly that size. So it wasn't very, very large, but you can get a picture of it there. Question four is really very significant. What was placed on top of the ark? The mercy seat. Now, I want to tell you something about mercy. I have done some reading in the Quran, and the Quran also talks a lot about mercy. It's really interesting. And I got to thinking about that. But you know what? Mercy in Islam is different from mercy in Christianity. Do you know the difference? The difference is that mercy in Christianity, we have a savior. In Quran, in Islam, they have no assurance of salvation. They have no idea what God is thinking. They have no idea if they qualify or not. They're basing it on their good and bad acts. You know, it's more of a works thing. They have no Savior. And so, praise the Lord, we have a Savior. Amen. Amen. So, let's think about that mercy seat. We'll be talking about that. And, of course, the cherubim. There's also the Shekinah glory, which I've only found one mention of in the Bible, and we'll come to that one of these other sessions. What was inside the ark? According to these scriptures in Hebrews, Deuteronomy, and Kings, what was inside the ark? Yes, there you go. Did I turn this off accidentally? It's not advancing for me. The slide's not advancing for me, Rick. I don't know what's going on here. There we go. All right. There we go. The pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and the Ten Commandments. Exactly. Some of these things that are really well known to all of us, I'm just kind of going quickly over, and that these are things that if you're studying with somebody, like I said, this material is excellent for studying with new believers or people that are studying our message. These are things that we know very well, but we're leading up to some greater things. Now I want to take you to the book of Numbers as we go to the sixth question. What was the purpose of the ark? Well, there's probably more than one purpose or more than one thing we could say about it. But this is, I find this really, really fascinating. In Numbers chapter 7, all right, in Numbers chapter 7, and the last verse of the chapter, verse 89, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, capital H, who is that? God. He heard the voice of one, capital O, speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and thus he spoke to him. God spoke to Moses. It was not only to represent God's law and so on and so forth, but it was a place of communication. And I don't know how you feel about it, but I know if I was actually hearing the voice of God, it would be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? Pretty awesome. Moses had a privilege that few people have ever had, to hear the actual voice of God. And today, where is Moses? He's in heaven, and so he's actually able to speak with God face to face. All right, now in the seventh question, we take this, we're learning about the ark, and we're going to take the ark down through history a little bit. So when you get your book and you have time to study this on your own and fill this out, I hope that you will do that. And notice we have a little storyline here about the ark and what happened to it. So in Numbers 10, we find that the ark went before the people to guide them. As they traveled from place to place, the ark always led the way. Always led the way. And so that was really important. Then in the next point, it was used when they crossed the Jordan. The ark went before them, and the priests stepped down into the water, the waters parted, and then they were able to move forward. In Joshua 6, we have the story of Jericho, and we know about the fall of Jericho as it went around. Now, I want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 for this next part. We're going to hit some of the more important Bible stories. There's four chapters of 1 Samuel, 4, 5, 6, and 7, that you need to read to get this story complete. But it had to do with the capture and then later the return of the ark by the Philistines. The Philistines, however you want to say it, had defeated God's people. As you read the story, the general of the army or whoever it was, without consult with God, not taking God into account at all, they decided that the ark would help them to have a great victory in battle. Now, what were they doing? They were using the ark like it was some kind of a magic charm. You can't do that. You can't do that. They took this ark and they went into battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Oh no, they're bringing the ark. They're bringing God into the camp. We're sunk, you know." And so the Philistines mustered themselves and got themselves all nerved up, and they actually defeated the Israelites. The ark was captured. It was taken to their country or their territory, and there they had the ark. And of course, they placed the ark where? In the temple of Dagon. Okay, how did Dagon get along with the ark? Not too well. Not too well. He ended up all busted up, didn't he? And so they put the ark on a new cart with oxen that had never before been used, and they brought the ark back to the camp of Israel. So that was the experience there in that point about the ark being captured. And then you have the story of Uzzah, which is a very sad story. And like I say, we're kind of going quickly here in this first part just to get us going and get us into the material, because we are going to come to that point where we reveal and talk about and reveal the secret of the lost ark. That is what we're leading up to. Okay, then we come to question 8, and it is this: who destroyed Solomon's temple, and what may have happened to the ark? So we have the story here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and then Ezra. We have it's a very, very sad chapter in Jewish history, how the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The people were carried off into exile, including Daniel and many and his three friends and others. And the temple was plundered by the Babylonians. Now, I have a quote here from Prophets and Kings in the book, which will give us light on what happened to the ark. One commentator penned these words, that's Ellen White: among the righteous still in Jerusalem, to whom had been made plain the divine purpose, were some who determined to place beyond the reach of ruthless hands the sacred ark containing the tables of stone on which had been traced the precepts of the Decalogue. This they did. With mourning and sadness, they secreted the ark in a cave where it was to be hidden from the people of Israel and Judah because of their sins, and was to be no more restored to them. That sacred ark is yet hidden. It has never been disturbed since it was secreted. Now, I have later in the book, I have the quote which tells that it will be found. So we'll cover that when we get to it. But at least at this point now, we find that the ark has been hidden in a cave, and it's still there. Please turn with me to Revelation 11. For our next question. Okay, we have the roving mic. I want to get your question on the mic. Come around over here, please. Just raise your hand, okay? We want to get this question on the recording.
Yeah, my question was whether or not that was Hezekiah's cave or not the ark was supposedly taken to.
I think Hezekiah died before the invasion, didn't he? Yeah, because he was a good king. Then there was Manasseh, and I forget who the other one was. I believe Hezekiah had already passed off the scene. God told him he would live. Pardon me?
His cave was still there.
Oh, the cave. I don't know. Maybe I didn't understand your question. Try it again.
Oh, the second part of the question? I was just saying that his cave was still there.
Which cave? We don't know.
I thought it was Hezekiah's cave.
You know, Israel is full of caves, lots and lots of caves. David hid in the cave. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in caves and so on. Okay, anyway, the answer was the temple was plundered by the Babylonians and the ark came up missing. They did take the other things, you know, but the ark, praise the Lord, was hidden. Where is the temple today? It's not there. On that spot is this, the Dome of the Rock, and this mosque, beautiful mosque. I've been inside of that. I spent about 12 days in Israel several years ago, and it's amazing. When you go in, you're required to take off your shoes, and when you come out, here's these hundreds and hundreds of shoes all around the front of the building, and you hope you'll find your own, but we all find our own shoes. All right, let's look at the ninth question now. Is a fourth ark. This is the fourth ark. Where is it found? Revelation 11:19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. We might say that this is the real ark, right? Because the ark on the earth was just a copy, as the whole sanctuary was just a copy of the heavenly. And so this is the fourth ark, and we have other indications of that too. But this is one of the main ones. The heavenly ark is in the temple of heaven. I would like to have us turn to Psalm 27 for the 12th question. Where did King David delight to be? This actually appears many times in David's writings. In Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David loved to be in God's house. You know, I've thought about that, and I thought it was a beautiful place. When you read about the furnishings and the colors and the gold and the silver and all of those things, it was a beautiful place. But it was also a place that was kind of bloody. And I imagine the smell of it was something like a slaughterhouse or a meat market. I guess some people get used to those smells. I had a church member in Michigan several years ago that owned a rendering plant. Does anybody know what a rendering plant is? That's where you take your dead animals. And I don't know what they make out of it, but maybe I don't want to know. Soap or dog food or who knows what. I don't think they make dog food. But anyway, aside from that, David loved to be in the temple. So which ark should I focus on now? We could focus on that missing ark over in Israel, but I really believe our focus should be on the one where Jesus ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. So we're going to move right on to the next lesson, and we'll have Pastor Brother Rick there change to lesson number 2 for us while we're waiting. And while we're doing that, I want to have us turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is an awesome psalm. Is he back there? Is Rick back there?
No.
He's supposed to be. He's supposed to change over to program 2 for me. Oh, there he is. There we go. He must have been taking a little nap there. That's okay. I understand that. While we're doing that, I want you to go to Psalm 73. This is an awesome psalm. This one was not written by David. It was written by Asaph. You'll see his name at the top. And he writes as follows: "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph almost lost his experience. I was going to say his Christian experience, but they weren't Christian back then. He almost lost his hold on God because he saw, and he goes on to describe in the succeeding verses, how the wicked seemed to be doing well. They had the money, they had prosperity, and yet they were wicked. And he says, what's wrong with this picture, you know? And notice as we go down several verses, he's describing these feelings that he was having. We go down to verse 15, and this is what he said: "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until" what? "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Asaph is writing that the sanctuary explained to him how this is all going to be resolved. Let me tell you something. The sanctuary tells us the great controversy theme. That's what we want to bring in here. The great controversy theme is there in the sanctuary thoroughly, because it describes especially in terms of the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat, it describes the end of all evil, when God finishes off the whole plan of salvation. And so the great controversy theme is alluded to in this experience of Asaph, and it's definitely there in the sanctuary. The sanctuary answers the big questions about the existence of evil and the problem of human suffering. That's why we need to understand the sanctuary message. Now, lesson two talks about Jesus and his different encounters in the temple. So in question two, what was Jesus' first encounter with the temple? First time he was in the temple, when he was dedicated as a baby, exactly. And again, we're not reading these scriptures right now because of time, but I do want you to get the book, and I have more in my car if they run out in the ABC. I want you to study this material and learn it thoroughly so that you can share it with others. That's really what it's all about. Yes, we need to learn it, but it also, it's a wonderful message. It's a unique, attractive thing that is, no other church teaches it. So we should be out there teaching it, right? So when did Jesus next go into the temple? When his parents took him there on the Passover weekend, and he was 12 years old, and there he was teaching, as it were, the doctors of the law, and asking them questions that they could tell that there was something really special about this young man. Very, very special. Now, I have a quote here from Desire of Ages that I think is really poignant and descriptive of Jesus at this age. For the first time, the child Jesus looked upon the temple. He saw the white-robed priests performing their solemn ministry. He beheld the bleeding victim upon the altar of sacrifice. With the worshipers, he bowed in prayer while the cloud of incense ascended before God. He witnessed the impressive rites of the Paschal service. Day by day, he saw their meaning more clearly. Every act seemed to be bound up with his own life. New impulses were awakening within him. Silent and absorbed, he seemed to be studying out a great problem. The mystery of his mission was opening to the Savior. Imagine, imagine. Now, this is the human side of Jesus, right? And so Jesus, as a human, now is contemplating the sanctuary service and thinking about all the things that were done, the sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood and what it all meant. And he was just completely awed by that. So what must he have thought when he observed the animal sacrifices? The answer is that he was the Lamb of God. You remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming down to be baptized. So Let's lay some foundations here. When was the sacrificial system introduced for the very first time, and what was its purpose? What would you say was the very first time that the sacrificial system was introduced? Adam and Eve, exactly. Exactly. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, they felt embarrassed, they felt awkward, they recognized their nakedness, they tried to cover their bodies with fig leaves, but was that good enough? No. God provided a sacrifice. An animal was sacrificed. I don't know whether Adam killed the lamb or what, but I kind of imagine that he did. And blood was shed. First time anything had ever died. And there's Adam and Eve, then clothed with skins. Those skins had to come from somewhere, so we kind of have to read between the lines and realize that this was what God was doing. So this is the story. God himself introduced the sacrificial system, at first by individuals and families. After the Exodus, he enshrined it in the sanctuary service. The sacrifices were to symbolize that the penalty of sin is death. Exactly. Well, Jesus was often found in the temple in Jerusalem during his ministry. How did he use the sanctuary services to explain something about himself? Let's look at John 7. This was when Jesus was there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And there was a service connected with the Feast of Tabernacles that is described. I have a rather long quotation from Ellen White here in Desire of Ages that you need to read when you get your material. And so we have this part of the story here in John 7:37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus took advantage of this Feast of the Tabernacles. One of the things that they did in connection with that, that had to do with the mingling of water and wine, he used that and stood up and made a pronouncement, basically saying that this service was fulfilled in him, in his ministry and his presence in the world. Was there another time when Jesus said something about himself being the water of life? When was that?
At the well.
At Jacob's well, speaking to the Samaritan woman, exactly. All right, we're going to question 7. Jesus was the water of life and the light of the world. How does the sanctuary message reveal God's true character? Now, this is a big issue in Adventist belief, the character of God. We want to know who God is, what he's like, what does he stand for. Very, very important. You know, if you worship a God that is enshrined in some grotesque statue over there in Asia somewhere, angry looking, you know, maybe in India or someplace, that gives you a picture of God, not with a small g, right? It gives you a picture of God. Your destiny or your life is all about appeasing this angry God who is angry at you because of your sin. Now, some people picture God in heaven as an angry God. Shame on them. It is an absolutely opposite picture of him. He's a God of love. Yes, there is such a thing as the wrath of God, but we'll have to consider that in another context. But in this sense, as far as our personal relationship with him, he loves us, and he's disappointed when we trip up, isn't he? But he wants to restore us, he wants to heal us, and it's just a wonderful thing. So how does the sanctuary message reveal God's true character? Well, I've got some texts here, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Revelation 12. What do those scriptures tell us about? Who was the one that opposed God, that tried to play God, wanted to be God? Lucifer, Satan. And so we have in these scriptures, we have those verses that are well known to us about how he boasted and tried to usurp the place of God. And of course, in Revelation 12, we have the story of war in heaven. So the great controversy and the disposition of sin and Satan are fully portrayed and illustrated through the sanctuary. So I want you to understand that the term redemption is broader than just simply the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection and so on. It includes the final end of sin and Satan. That's redemption. That's the whole story. By the way, the word redemption means to buy back. And so God has bought back something that was stolen from him, which is his people. All right, what event, you know the answer to this, what event in Christ's ministry especially portrayed his respect for the sanctuary? He did respect the earthly temple, didn't he, even though the priesthood was corrupt. What did he do? He cleansed the temple, exactly. He cleansed the temple. Casting out the money changers. The sanctuary message in question 11, I'm moving ahead too quickly here. Number 9, what happened at Christ's death that graphically showed how the earthly sanctuary services had met their fulfillment and would now completely lose their validity. When the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, at the moment Christ died, that was it. That's Matthew 27 and verse 51. When Christ died, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom by an unseen hand. And Ellen White describes how the lamb bolted out of the hands of the priest who was about to sacrifice him as the Passover sacrifice and ran away. And it was, as far as God is concerned, that was it. Now, I will tell you that obviously the temple veil was either replaced or repaired, because the services continued until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. From that point on, there is no temple, there are no more sacrifices. The holy place of the Jews is gone from or out of their grasp. And so since that time, they have not been able to have their services. But that is, in God's timetable, that is the end of the sanctuary service. So what is Christ's relationship with the heavenly sanctuary? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, we're going to begin in verse 28, and we're going to read right down through the 8th chapter a little bit. Hebrews 7, 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This is a beautiful description. And I want to say something about the book of Hebrews. It's our primary authority for telling about the ministry of Christ in heaven as it is now and how that is going to be recognized as his final work there until he comes back. So his relationship with the heavenly sanctuary, we have, I think, a weak battery here, I'm not sure. Not wanting to change on me. Well, we'll go ahead here. I'm not sure if I'm doing something wrong. I don't think so. It says on. Oh, there we go. I just gave, you know, that's like when you kick your car and then it starts up. Christ is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Question 11, and this is something that we'll just mention because we deal with it more thoroughly in a later lesson. But we have in the book of Revelation several what we call lines of prophecy, such as the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven last plagues, and so on. Every single one of those lines of prophecy is bathed in sanctuary language. Jesus is in the temple, and all these things emanate from the temple. Rick, it's not working. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. But anyway, we can go ahead and change to the third lesson at this point, if you want to do that for us. But the seven candlesticks in the first one about the seven churches, and then you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven last plagues. And finally, let's go to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21 and verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No more temple. So we can go ahead and switch over to lesson 3 at this point, please. And if it doesn't advance, I'll have you advance it for me, which is okay to do. So we're going to look at this now till the end of our time today. I guess we're probably supposed to stop at 9:15, aren't we? Is that what the book says? Pardon me? I mean 10:15. Yeah. I didn't read my watch correctly. Lesson 3 is about Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple. And I guess we really can't get into it because of the time constraints. They gave me much more time at Pennsylvania. I had 2 whole hours each time. Praise the Lord. All right. This is my first day here, and I'm misinformed, okay? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. All right, lesson 3. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Now, what I've done here, I mentioned to you that in these lessons, we incorporate the doctrines, okay? And this now is the first time, other than basic things of salvation and so on, but now we're really getting into it. This is the one that leads into the second coming of Christ, okay? So keep that in mind. So I have a little paragraph in the beginning of this lesson that reads as follows. In our last lesson, we saw how the sanctuary portrays the most basic of Christian doctrines, salvation through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But that atonement process would not be complete without his second coming. Atonement, you know, means reconciling all things, at one meant, putting all things back together. And so that is not done until Jesus comes back, and really it's not done till the end of the millennium when sin is destroyed. And so let's go to Matthew 24 as we begin lesson 3. Lessons 1 and 2 are very basic. Most of us could answer almost all the questions without even turning to our Bibles. But now we're getting a little deeper, and we're moving forward. So the disciples were very proud of the temple. Its gleaming marble facade and beautiful furnishings topped the highest point in Jerusalem. One day, when they were giving Jesus a tour of the buildings of the temple, Jesus made a stunning prediction in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. And a short while later, seated on a nearby hilltop, they confronted with Jesus with a question. Well, so let's read the first 3 verses here of Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." That was an astounding thing for Jesus to say, according to the disciples. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So this question was so shocking to the disciples that they figured, wait a minute, this has to be something really, really serious. Maybe it's the end of the world. And so, you know, did Jesus tell them that the end of the world was going to be about 2,000 years later? Would that have been a wise thing to do? No, no. Throughout history, God has always portrayed his coming as being imminent. Now, this doesn't mean that it's not going to be imminent, because we can see, you and I can see many, many signs unfolding before our very eyes. But we have to reserve it and think that maybe there's still something that needs to happen. Maybe Jesus is waiting until my daughters are in the kingdom. You know, I had a wonderful privilege at one point when I was pastoring one of the churches in the Battle Creek area. There was a couple that were praying and praying and praying for their kids that were out of the church and so on. And they were getting up in years. Finally, he died, then she died. And after the mother's funeral, I made a pastoral call, or made a call on one of the daughters. And as I sat down in her home, there was the ashtray on the coffee table and all the bangles hanging from the ears and all that stuff, you know, all the trappings of worldly life. And I said, Iva, at one point after, you know, visiting a little while, I said, Iva, have you ever thought of coming back into the church? And she surprised me. She says, yes, Pastor, I have. Well, we started Bible studies, I mean, and as time went on, over the next weeks and so on, things began to change. Obviously, things were changing in her life. And she quit her job that was working on Sabbath. She quit her smoking, her jewelry, all those things, gone. And she was baptized. And she actually became secretary to the academy principal in Battle Creek for many years. You know what? Those parents are going to have a real wonderful surprise on Resurrection Day. So never give up on your kids. Many of us have this phenomenon happening, and the answer's in God's hands, right? So, talking about the destruction of the temple, had the temple ever been destroyed before? Well, yes. We have the history of the temple here. We had the history of the ark previously. Now we have the history of the temple. Had the temple ever been destroyed? So in the storyline, there was this time when Jesus said that, or rather, David said he wanted to build a temple. And what did God say? He said, no. He said, no, you're not going to do it. And so we find out that then Solomon did build it and dedicated it. And then, many years later, the Babylonians came along and destroyed it. But then the temple was rebuilt during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or the walls were built, then the temple was built later. And we'll encounter that some more. But then then there was one more point that is not in the lesson, and that is in 70 AD, Titus, with his army, destroyed the temple and his soldiers. And we'll encounter that again, but I just wanted to bring that little brief history there of the temple. So the disciples were talking about the temple, how beautiful it was, and Jesus says, well, guess what? There's going to come a time when not one stone will be left upon another. And that, of course, is very true. Titus and his army destroyed it, and I've been to Rome, and I've seen the Arch of Titus. Any of you been to Rome? Anybody out here? Okay, not that far from West Virginia. About 10 hours of flight or something like that. Anyway, been to Rome. I've seen the Arch of Titus, and on the arch there are carved figures, carved in stone, and one of them is of a soldier carrying the seven-branch candlestick in his hand. You can see the seven branches. And it's pretty amazing. It really happened. It really happened. So that's the sad story of the history of the temple. What does Jesus say about Jerusalem in Matthew 23? This is just before Matthew 24 that gives the signs of the end of the world. And I'm taking you down to verses 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you what? Desolate. I have a book in my briefcase here that I want to show you. I found it very helpful to deal with the people that believe in the rapture and the return of the Jews and all of that scene. The problem is that they believe that the prophecies of the return of Israel have not yet been fulfilled completely. And so they see in the creation of the State of Israel in 1948 and the continuing thing that to them is a fulfillment of prophecy. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a completely secular nation. It's not anything like God's people today. This is a book called Abraham's Other Son. written by a professor from Southern called, his name is Philip Saman. Very, very good book to explain the whole thing about the conditional nature of prophecy and why the Jews today do not fulfill that. He writes, "The vast number of evangelicals practice rigidity and literalism when they attempt to interpret prophecies about Israel. They teach that all promises made to the ancient nation of Israel and all the prophecies concerning it must be applied fully to our times, regardless of any covenantal conditions." Underscore that word, conditions. A good example is that they apply God's promise to bring the Jewish exiles from Babylon to the land of Israel to the establishment of the state of Israel in 1948. But that prophecy was already fulfilled more than five centuries prior to Christ's first advent. They interpret prophecy as if Christ's death and Israel's rejection of him made no difference. And so the prophecies of Israel were conditional. What is the word, the most prominent word in a conditional covenant? If, that's right. We have a whole lesson on the covenants coming up tomorrow, so we'll hold that for till then. So, as Jesus goes on to describe the signs of his coming, he was really speaking about two events, and he mingled things that would apply to the destruction of Jerusalem just 40 years after his time, and also the second coming. And many of those prophecies fulfilled both times. This is what we call a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Some prophecies have two fulfillments, and this is a good example of that. Also, in your lesson, you have a quote from Great Controversy talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and his armies. And we'll take time to read that because you'll probably get your book and then you'll have that with you. But as we think about these two things, Jesus' reply to the disciples really had two parts mingled for their benefit: the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and his second coming at the end of the world. So bear that in mind whenever you read Matthew 24. There's two things going on, and they are not the same thing. So a prophetic principle is some prophecies have a dual fulfillment. That will help us to understand some things. How many of the signs apply to either the destruction of Jerusalem or Christ's second coming or both events? Well, we have lots of things. We have false Christ. And there were false Christ at the time during the destruction of Jerusalem, false prophets who stood up and said that this, that, and the other thing is going to happen. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquake, persecution, lawlessness, the preaching of the gospel to all the world. But do you know what? In Colossians 1:23, Paul wrote that the gospel had gone to all the world. Have you ever read that? Colossians 1:23. Let's look at that. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, Paul's knowledge of the world was limited, wasn't it? As far as he knew, the boundaries that he knew and the world that he knew, the Roman world, the gospel had gone everywhere. But we know better now today that there were many peoples in other parts of the world that had not been reached. Well, what solemn warning did Jesus give us in Matthew 24, verse 44? He says, always be what? Ready. Always ready. Always be ready. We don't know when he's coming, so we need to be ready. So there are several parables about being ready. So let's turn to Matthew 22. What are some of these parables that talk about being ready? Matthew 22, and Verse 2 and following, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants, pardon me, to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, so on and so forth. And then somebody came in without the wedding garment. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. The king said, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness." What is that wedding garment? Righteousness of Christ. What is the other component about needing to be ready to present it to us in the parable of the virgins? We need the Holy Spirit, don't we? And then there's another thing, and that is in the parables he talks about investing our talents for Jesus. And of course, in Matthew 25, he's commending the righteous because they saw people who were hungry and sick and tired and homeless and so on, and they helped those people. So let us turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to question 8 here now. How does the Bible describe Christ's second coming? And you know these verses very, very well, but it's always a joy to read them again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So those dear parents of Iva, the lady that I was working with in Michigan, are going to see their daughter and are going to be just thrilled to see their daughter. We need to pray for our kids. You know that? We need to pray for our kids. How does the Bible describe Christ's second coming? Is it a secret coming? Is it a rapture? Well, there is a rapture because it says we're carried up to heaven, right? That's sort of a rapture. But it's not a secret rapture. Well, if that's true then, what are we going to do with this statement here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2 that talks about a thief in the night? Chapter 5, verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Is Jesus coming secretly? Well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and find out what thief in the night means. Thief in the night. What does that little phrase mean? Here we go, comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is really the best way, isn't it? Scripture with Scripture. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Does that sound like a secret rapture? No, it's very noisy, as a matter of fact. Very noisy. So when he returns, it's a matter that Jesus will take the world by surprise. Of course, some elements of this verse in Peter apply to the end of the millennium. It's just kind of compressing it into all one thing. But anyway, God has promised. The answer to 9 is that he takes the world completely by surprise. God has promised an eternal kingdom for us where there'll be no more death, nor crying, nor sorrow. Are you anxious for that kingdom? I absolutely am. So anyway, we did it. We covered quickly, and I apologize if we've kind of skipped over some things, but I do want to encourage you to be able to get the book and to have the full material. You'll be really blessed. We're going to cover some things tomorrow that are very, very crucial. We're going to know what a covenant is. It's very important that we know this because of the conditional nature of prophecy. And we're going to go into some very interesting things about the ark and the sanctuary and the daily and the yearly and all this, all those important things. I guess we're ready to dismiss then, so let's have prayer. Our Father, dear Lord, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for your wonderful sanctuary message. It is so precious, Father, and it's so formative and so important to our Adventist beliefs. Help us to cherish it. Help us to understand it so that we can share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. You've been good students today. A very great group. I appreciate it. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.